Amen. Amen. You're welcome to be seated.
You know, when we speak about the Christian life in a biblical sense, we always talk about having a personal relationship with God. And if you're going to have a personal relationship with somebody, it only stands to reason that communication is going to be a big part of that. Which raises, I think, one of the most simple yet challenging questions that any believer in Christ will ever face. Does God still speak to people today? Oh, I'm not just saying speak to you in the sense of, you know, the kind of the general broad strokes sort of thing, like, boy, the Lord really spoke to me in the sunrise this morning, or, gee, he spoke to me, you know, in the series of worship songs that we sang that encouraged my heart. I'm talking about God having a specific message for you in your life. Does God still speak in that way, in a biblical way, like we see him speaking to people during the time of Jesus, during the Old Testament, in our world today? Well, the Bible has, I believe, a very simple and direct answer to that question. It's found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible gives this simple but challenging response to the question, does God speak today? In verse 19, it says this, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Now, here is the simple part of what we are told there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God does still speak today. There is such a thing as prophecy. That is, God speaking through his people, individualized and personalized messages that he wants us to receive from him. That's the simple part. The more complicated or challenging part is this. We have to test all things and hold fast to what is good. What the Bible is telling us there is also very challenging. Just as the voice of God still speaks to people today, there are also other voices speaking today that may try to masquerade, may try to imitate, may try to substitute for the actual voice of the Lord. Stop and think about it. In our day and in our age, there are the voices of false prophets who speak to us today. People that will come along and distort biblical doctrine, but sound very spiritual while doing it. Certainly, the voice of false prophets can compete with hearing the voice of the Lord. Maybe even on a more personal note, not only do false prophets tend to put some static on the line, our own flesh can do that as well, can't it? Sometimes our own desires, our own perspectives, our own prejudices can slap some King James on some things and sound like the voice of God to us. Big question. How can you tell the true from the false? If God is still speaking today, wouldn't you as a believer want to be able to set your antenna in such a way spiritually that you can hear his voice and know that you hear his voice and be confident in those personalized messages that God has for you and me? I sure would. Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, we're going to tackle this issue of how to discern the true and the false, how to listen when God speaks to us today. In a message that we could call Make the Connection, in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see, first of all, the counterfeit. How in Daniel's day, just as in our day, there are those who will try to distort God's voice. And we'll see that very little has changed as far as Satan's strategy for muddying the spiritual waters. Secondly, we'll see the connection. We're going to see that there are tried and true directions for listening to the voice of God, modeled by Daniel and his friends in a time when connecting with the Lord wasn't just something that would be kind of neat on a Sunday morning, but was really a question of life and death. We'll see that today. And finally, we're going to see the confirmation of hearing God's voice. The absolute essential fruit that always follows a genuine message from God. If you want to know for sure that God has spoken to you, it's not just a question of receiving the message. It's a question of realizing and recognizing what that message will do in our lives. Well, if you've felt like your relationship with God is pretty much just a head knowledge thing, if you've ever been in a place where you found yourself saying, gee, I really wish God would speak to me in a personal way, I think this message today might be used by the Lord to lead you into a place where the phrase relationship with God isn't just the realm of nice sounding spiritual cliche, but can become something that becomes such a part of your life and leads you to such a nearness and closeness with our Lord. You'll never know how you got along without that wonderful gift. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area. Father, thank you that your word is so real and so relevant to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your timelessness. Truly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, as we take a look at how you ministered to Daniel and his friends in a situation where they either needed to hear your voice or they couldn't go on another step. Lord, I know there are people within the sound of my voice that are probably in that very same situation today. Please, Lord, speak to them. Speak to them through your holy word. Speak to them through the voice of your Spirit. Perhaps even before they leave here today, use another brother or sister in Christ to be able to share with them exactly what they need to know so they can realize and recognize your good, acceptable, and perfect will for their lives, so that they can find themselves in that place where they keep themselves in the grace of God, looking to you for salvation. Thank you, Father, for this. Lead us into your truth now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to set the stage in our study in the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were a classic example of four people who found themselves, well, quite frankly, living in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was very clear that these four young men were sold out in their relationship with God, but unfortunately, they were smack dab in a culture that was sold out to idolatry, that was sold out to fleshliness. And God's patience is tremendous, and God's patience is great, but God will, when necessary, chastise his people. And a major trip to God's spiritual woodshed had happened. The people of Israel had come under the sway of a Babylonian king by the name of Nabopolassar. He had sent his son Nebuchadnezzar, a brilliant general, to show the people in Judah and Benjamin, the final two tribes of Israel existing, that, there was a new sheriff in town. Well, while Nebuchadnezzar was basically teaching the king of Israel a lesson or two in applied dependency, Nabopolassar died. Nebuchadnezzar became the king. And when he returned to Babylon, he not only took King Jehoiakim with him as his prisoner, he also took some of the best and brightest of the young men of Judah to serve in his court, to add to his spiritual brain trust. Well, we saw that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were selected as part of that group. Unfortunately, they were part of the best and brightest, and so off they went. Their homeland was lost to them. Their families cut off. In fact, we even saw, kind of like the old words to the song Secret Agent Man, it wasn't giving you a number and taking away your name. It was taking away the name that you had that honored the Lord, that undoubtedly these four young men bore with a righteous sense of spiritual pride, saying, my name is given to me to honor and glorify God. And instead, these names were erased and replaced with names that gave honor to the moon god and to the Baals that were worshipped by Nebuchadnezzar and his father there in Babylon. But we did see an important principle. Even though there are things in life that will throw us for a loop, even though suffering in this life seems to be mandatory, no matter how godly you are, misery is optional. Because Daniel and his friends purposed in their hearts, oh, remember that very important phrase, they purposed in their hearts, they weren't going to defile themselves. They weren't going to lose their relationship with God. In fact, they were going to seek to serve the Lord wherever the Lord would sovereignly place them. And so we saw them putting their faith to the test. And as a result of putting God first, God raised them up. As 1 Samuel declares, the one who honors God, him God will honor. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were promoted to one of the highest places in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw them at the end of their training, saw them as 10 times better than anybody else that was coming up in the ranks in Babylon. Well, we look at an incident like that, and it's easy for us to kind of say, oh, well, you know, they passed their spiritual test. You know, they put their faith on the line. They said they weren't going to eat the king's food. They put things in such a way that God had to intervene and God blessed and the miracles and so forth. And boy, the credits are now going to roll and the theme music's going to come up and we're going to leave the theater and we're going to assume that Daniel and his friends lived happily ever after. At least that's kind of the way we think it should work. But back here in reality, we start to realize something. Have you realized this in your walk with God? I sure have. That when you go through one fiery trial, and even though, you know, we'd like to think, OK, God, I stayed faithful even in the midst of that hair-raising set of circumstances, surely, God, I'm going to have a spiritual vacation now. One fiery trial can sometimes just be preparation for when it really gets hot in life. Boy, whoever said out of the frying pan into the fire was probably a believer, because sometimes that's exactly what happens in our walk with God. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Daniel and his friends. They passed one test, and in a sense, God smiled and said, great, now you're ready for graduate school. And that's where we pick things up in Daniel chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. By the way, right here at verse 4, right here at this line, there's a major switch, a major shift in the book of Daniel. From this verse all the way onward through the end of chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. That was the language that was spoken by Gentiles during that time. And some people say, well, this shows that Daniel was written later on and this couldn't be. Well, you know, all this shows is this: God's brilliant. Because this next section of Daniel that we're entering into had everything to do with God's plans for the Gentile nations. After chapter 8, the focus is going to switch back to God's plans for the Jewish people. And interestingly enough, right there in chapter 9, the language switches back to Hebrew. So God, you see, is doing a wonderful thing here in this book. A little biblical trivia there for you. You might want to write that in your margin. It says the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll give the interpretation. Now, here we see what standard operating procedure was in the kingdom. Oh, you got a dream. Great. We're great at interpreting dreams. You just tell us the dream and, you know, we'll tell you what it means. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. You got to love Nebuchadnezzar here. He is a skeptic. Here he is new on the throne. These Chaldeans, these sorcerers, these magicians, these people have made a very nice fat living off of being the spiritual mucky mucks in Babylon, had to put their credentials on the table. All right, I had a dream, but how do I know you're legit? I know how I can tell you're legit. You tell me what I dreamt, and then I'll know you can give me the interpretation. Well, the Chaldeans didn't like that a bit. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. There is no king, lord, or ruler who has ever asked such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." You can see these guys are getting a little petulant here. They're saying, "Man, king, come on. We all know this is a game. We all know this is kind of a spiritual set of rules and regulations we all go through. We didn't expect it to ever really be genuine, really real. I mean, only the gods can do that, and we're certainly not in touch with them." Whoops. That's a pretty stunning admission for people who made their living wearing the flowing robes and having the respected places simply because they considered themselves more spiritual than the average bear. Well, the cards are put on the table. Nebuchadnezzar, a skeptic, says, "Put up or shut up, guys." And these guys are saying, "You are completely being unreasonable here. You're not playing according to the rules." Well, verse 12, "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Now, here we see the trial coming Daniel and his friends' way. Remember, they were part of being educated in all the wisdom, all of the training, all the background of these Chaldeans and so forth. They were raised to be the king's advisors, his spiritual advisors, you see. And so, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in the habit of discerning between a good advisor or a bad advisor, boy, he was going to paint them all with one broad brush, this brush dipped in human blood. So here we see the trial. Nebuchadnezzar didn't suffer fools gladly, a skeptic. He wasn't swayed by tradition. "Tell me what I've dreamed, and I'll know you can tell me the meaning of the dream." And so when these con artists tipped their cards and said, "No one but the gods can do that, but we're not in touch with them," Nebuchadnezzar said, "Why do I need a court of paid liars? Kill them all. Every one of them. We're just going to do away with this deal here." Well, here we can see the trial that they were facing. And here I think we can see a trial that we face. In our society today, there is not just one stream of thought concerning what it means to know God in a personal way, right? I mean, you want to talk about a religious society. We've got religion up to, you know, our chin in this society. We've got all kinds of competing religious voices. We've got people who say, "Oh, yeah, we're in touch with the great beyond. And boy, if you really want to find out what, you know, the big eternal view has come to us." But unfortunately, just like these Chaldeans, these magicians, these astrologers, these soothsayers, there's all kinds of con artists out there. And unfortunately, con artists only survive and thrive when there are people to prey upon. You know, we see this all the time. You know, a couple of years back, boy, there was kind of this fad that was going on for a while, these TV programs. You know, you want to talk about reality television. I called this unreality, or maybe even satanic reality television. There were these talk shows where people would come on and they would come on the air. And, you know, it was kind of like the usual Oprah, you know, kind of format, or, you know, the Montels, or, you know, the Jerry Springer kind of format, with one interesting twist. The host of these shows would say, "I can get in touch with your deceased relatives. I can let you know information from the great beyond." And maybe you've seen some of these programs that we're on. Well, you know, a friend of mine who is a professional magician, who's also a believer in Christ, Adrian Van Vactor, really gave an interesting insight into how these programs operate. Because if you've seen some like Crossing Over with John Edwards and such, you know, you see these people and they're just stunned when this guy says, "Oh yeah, you've got this relative, your Aunt Sydney, you know, and she wanted you to know, you know, that coin that you were looking for is, you know, back behind the bread basket." And they're just like, "Whoa, how could somebody possibly know all of this?" And they're just turning, you know, just white, just because they're just struck by the fact that they've encountered the supernatural. Well, no such thing was going on. My friend Adrian Van Vactor said there's two kinds of ways these con artists would do this. One was by a technique called cold reading. That is the kind of thing that you will encounter if you go to one of these psychics that you see in the strip malls here. A cold reading is when a person comes in, they're a complete stranger, but they'll start to, you know, they'll size you up, and, you know, maybe beforehand they'll have you fill out some information or things like that, and they'll say things like, "You know, I can see that you're very troubled these days." "Oh, yeah, 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 I'm troubled. Yeah. Oh, and I can see, you know, you're kind of nodding and stuff like that. I can see there's something that's really, you know, kind of anxious, and you really need information and all." "Whoa, how did you know that?" That's a cold reading, and they kind of lead you down the primrose path. It's just they're skilled in asking questions and getting you to give out the information. Then there's such a thing as a hot reading, these John Edwards kind of programs. They would do this. You don't realize it when you just watch the program. You think this person just walks out of the audience and comes up there and the interview starts. But you don't realize that these people are going to be on the air at these tapings, have been in back rooms waiting to go on for sometimes 5 or 6 hours, sitting around talking with other people in the room about what? Well, what brings you here? And in the course of these things, details would come out and they would be fed to these people, and boom, you know, "Oh, well, yeah, your Aunt Sydney and the coin behind the bread box." And, "Oh, yeah, you know, okay." You know, it's bad enough when you see these things being practiced in a secular medium, you know, in just the complete atmosphere of unbelief. But the same thing goes on even in quasi-Christian circles. I mean, 2020, the ABC News program has busted some of these Christian, quote unquote, ministers who will come up to people and say, "Oh, God is telling me that you're here for this reason and the other." In one case, they showed this guy who seemingly had this gift of being able to tell people what their needs were. And boy, he would pray for them, and then they'd give the ministry all this money. They found out that they would fill out these information cards before they would come up. And that this guy's wife was backstage. This guy had a little FM receiver in his ear, and the wife would feed him the information. "Have we ever met before?" "No. Your name is..." "God's telling me your name is..." "Oh, well, their name is..." And on the 2020 thing, they found the frequency of the FM transmitter. And they play the thing while these people were going through the motions. And they're like, "Oh, well, God's still in this. This just kind of..." Oh, gosh. Sometimes I think Nebuchadnezzar probably had it right. You know, we just need to get rid of some of these people. Not in the way that Nebuchadnezzar did. But at the very least, let's get them off the air. And don't follow these things. You know, it's such a con. And you know, some people say, "Yeah, but isn't all religion like that?" You know, it is. With one massive exception. If you want a faith that's not based on feelings or based upon experiences, but based upon the fact of what God has done for man in history, you've got to become a Christian. Why? Because only Christianity can say to you, "This is what God has done for you in history." Only Christianity presents to us the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as far as Jesus is concerned, skeptics, even skeptics like a Nebuchadnezzar, are more than welcome to examine the evidence. It's not a question of how dare you question us. Consider a fellow who was pretty much cut out of the same cloth as good old Nebi here. His name was Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. You probably remember the story. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has appeared to a number of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them. And when they told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," John chapter 20 and verse 25 says, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, this is not exactly what you call a gullible individual. Thomas has been called the man from Missouri, the show me state. He wasn't going to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Not just seeing someone who looked like Jesus, right? The old mistaken identity explanation of the resurrection says, oh, they just saw someone who looked like the Lord, or he had a twin or something like that. Thomas said, no, here's my test. I've got to see him. I got to put my finger in that nail print where the Romans drove the rusted nails into his hands. I'd heard that they made sure he was dead by jabbing his side with this Roman pike so much it pierced his ribs and blood and water flowed out. I've got to put my hand in that wound in his side. You can present me a Jesus where I can do that. I'll believe in him. Well, not exactly a credulous individual, this Thomas was. But look how the Lord deals with him. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. I love that about Jesus. If someone was able to enter this room without using a door, I think I would need them to say peace to you at that point. I like to think of myself as a fairly level-headed individual, but I think I would be freaking out. Of all the freaking out individuals in that room, none were probably more freaked than Thomas. And remember, he's just saying, you guys have lost it. You guys are hallucinating. I'm not going to believe any of this stuff. Can you imagine what 8 days with Thomas were like after he'd said that? And they're kind of like, oh, we know he's coming any moment. You know, okay, Jesus, right? You know, come on, show up. Oh, gosh, you got to give Thomas credit for hanging in there for 8 days. But then Jesus does come and he stands in the midst. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Notice, never once does Jesus rebuke Thomas for his standard for belief. Rather, he says to him, the only problem you've got, Thomas, is that you are not trusting me. You aren't trusting the things that I already told you. And so Jesus meets Thomas at his point of need. You want that kind of physical proof? You've got it. But notice Jesus says something else. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What Jesus was saying is, Thomas, there's nothing wrong with needing proof upon which to build your faith. But those who really know me, those who are going to have a blessed relationship with me, are the ones who are going to look at my word and say, your word's enough, Lord. I believe in what you say. So here we see two ways of approaching religion. And you can make your pick these days. Who you want to listen to? Do you want to listen to the words of Jesus Christ? A man who lived a perfect, sinless life, one that even his most brutal enemies could not criticize, who laid down that life on a cruel Roman cross, who rose from the dead and not only appeared to the 12 and to Thomas, but over 500 people at one point. The resurrection of Jesus is considered one of the best attested facts of history, both modern or ancient. You can put your faith in Jesus, or you can go on down to Madame Lasagna's tea leaf reading shop and have your cold reading. You can watch the programs on TV and get your ooky spookies out of how could they possibly have done that? But your choice is up to you. And you know, these people, these magicians, these astrologers, these sorcerers, and by the way, if you're a Christian, you're reading a horoscope. What are you doing? Why aren't you reading your word? Why are you reading something? You know, you go, well, the horoscope, you know, I was born at this day. Have you ever stopped to think how crazy that is? Like everybody that was born in the month that you were born is going to have the exact same day you are going to have today. I mean, there is absolutely no evidence to suggest that any of these things are valid. But you won't believe how many Christians sit in church on Sunday with their Bibles open and then read their horoscopes in the morning. You won't believe how many Christians can sit in church on Sunday and be a part of prayer meetings and then go to the fortune-telling shops and get their cold reading or call Dionne Warwick and her psychic friends or Eric Estrada or whoever's pushing it these days. You know what the Bible says about this? The words of Isaiah chapter 8, I think, are so right on and so important for us to understand in times like these where there's so much spiritual confusion. Verse 19 says, and when they say to you, Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Do you want to walk in the darkness, or do you want to walk in the light? Do you want to have God guiding your path, or do you want to just follow the herd in our society who may be heading over a spiritual cliff? The decision is up to each and every one of us. But here's the good news. God hasn't held out His knowledge from us. God hasn't come to us and said, well, I've got a plan and a wonderful will for your life, but good luck finding it out. Do you realize, in the words of the great Christian writer Paul Little, the vast majority of God's will for your life and my life has already been revealed to you in God's Word? You see, it's not a question of us needing more spiritual IQ. Some people will say, oh, I really need God to speak to me because I just don't know what to do. But I'll say to them, well, have you read the Word? Have you gone through the Scriptures? Have you found out what the Lord has to say about the area that you're involved in? And they'll go, no, but I really need to hear God speak to me. Well, let me ask you a question. If I were to give you, as a birthday present, a watch, would you be honoring me more for giving you the gift? By looking at the watch or constantly asking me what time it is? If you're always asking me what time it is, it's telling me you're not using the gift that I gave you. And if you're not using the gift that you've already received, why in the world is God going to give you more? Oh, I'm not saying that God won't give you more. I'm not saying that there aren't times that God won't intervene and won't give personalized applications of this. And on Wednesday night, we'll go into a little bit more about how to recognize when God speaks and how to put yourself in that place where you can really receive from the Lord. And I think it's a lesson that each and every one of us needs to have in our spiritual tool belts. But until we're faithful with the revelation that we've got, don't count on more revelation. Until we are rightly handling the word of truth, don't be sitting around and saying, OK, I'm waiting for the word, Lord, you know, speak to me in the still small voice. The only still small voice you're going to probably hear is this. Read the word. Put it into practice in your life. And if you need more instruction beyond that, you know what? You got it. But tell you got this under your belt. Don't count on something else. Oh, yeah, there are going to be times where God will supernaturally and miraculously speak. But do you realize how God has supernaturally spoken to us through the Word of God? Do you realize what a miracle is sitting in your lap this morning? The Bible wasn't written by one man. It wasn't written by a group of bored Galilean fishermen who drying their nets one day seeking a better gig. The Bible sitting in your lap was written over a 1,500-year span of time by over 40 different authors on three different continents writing in three different languages. And yet it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. On top of it, the Bible doesn't begin with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away or just trust me, this really did happen, but there's no evidence for it. You know, we had 2 million men fighting at the Hill Cumorah in New York, but there's no archaeological evidence. But trust me, it happened. No, when the Bible speaks of events here on earth, there's archaeological evidence to back it up. There's historical evidence to back it up. The Bible is the record of what God has done for us in time. And it's a message that can be verified. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3 in verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Now, the Bible passes the archaeological test. Nelson Gluck, the eminent archaeologist, was once quoted as saying, there has never been a single archaeological discovery that has in any way contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, they only seem to confirm them. And this fellow wasn't a Christian. So we have this book that's an amazingly consistent book. It is a book that fits the facts on the ground. It can be verified through what God has done in archaeology. But there's one other thing that makes the Bible so powerful. Its supernatural quality. Something that Madame Lasagna and John Edward and all these other people can't hold a candle to. What am I referring to? Predictive prophecy. Consider the life of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are well over 104 specific prophecies referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled them all. A fellow by the name of Peter Stoner, in his famous book, Science Speaks, he's a statistician, did an analysis on the odds of one individual fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies. Just 8. Stoner concluded that one individual just filling 8 out of the 103, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 16th power. 1. 10 to the 16th power is a huge number. It's 10 with 16 zeros after that. Boy, I'd like to sign up for a 10 with 16 zeros salary, wouldn't you? But stop and think about this. The odds, according to Stoner, of one man just fulfilling 8 major messianic prophecies would be the same odds as filling an area the size of the state of Texas with silver dollars 3 feet deep. Marking one silver dollar with an X, tossing it anywhere you like in the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass thoroughly, bringing you to the edge of the border of Texas, and saying, all right, we're going to blindfold you. You can go anywhere in the state of Texas you like, wading through these silver dollars, and you can pick one silver dollar. You only get one chance. You pick that one, you can have them all. Boy, what a great opportunity, right? But you say, what are the odds of me going all the way across the state of Texas in this mass 3 feet deep and picking the one silver dollar with an X on it? It's just not going to happen. You're exactly right, unless the game's rigged. God rigged the game. When it came to Jesus, he not only fulfilled 8 major messianic prophecies, he fulfilled 103 of them. And when you read these prophecies, you begin to understand we are in touch with a God who lives above and beyond time, the God who is all powerful to make sure these prophecies came to pass. And even more wonderfully, when we look at the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, a God who loves you and wants the best for you. And wants you to know him and not fall into the traps of darkness. Gang, we have a choice. We have a choice where we're going to get our spiritual input. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the soothsayers, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the magicians? Or have you gotten kind of sick of that like a Nebuchadnezzar? The good news is this. Even though Nebuchadnezzar is going to find out just what he has, God has his prophets. God has his input in our lives. The big question is, are we going to avail ourselves of it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Your amazing goodness, your mercies are beyond our ability to understand. Thank you, Father, that among those mercies is the fact that you have not left us to just grope in darkness. You have not left us in a place where we cannot understand and know your perfect, good, and acceptable will. And we thank you, Lord, that perfect word, that perfect will, is that we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Father, there may be people here this morning within the sound of my voice who have gone down the dead-end roads and the false and destructive pronouncements of those who like to look spiritual, but have no connection with you, the true and living God. We thank you, Lord, that even though the wise men of Babylon said the gods do not live among men, who can know what God's will is? Your word says that you became a man and walked among us and declared the truth so that we could enter into a living relationship with you. What an amazing contrast, and we rejoice in that. And Lord, now as we prepare to receive communion, we thank you, Lord, that because of what you've done, we can know your truth, we can apply your truth, we can hear your voice and even test the messages that we receive by your truth. The truth that transforms us, the truth that blows our minds, is that you loved us and that you willingly took your perfect life and laid it down for us to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, as we approach communion and we partake of the bread, I pray this morning that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us in a deep and personal way. not just taking us back in time to the foot of the cross and to see the fact that you suffered for us physically, not in some kind of ethereal, unworldly realm, but in the harsh reality of human history. You suffered for us and experienced the pain of crucifixion, a pain that was due us for our sins. And as we take the cup, the new covenant in your shed blood, I pray that you would show us as well that the price for our forgiveness was not a slight one. It was not a cheap one. It was one that cost you everything, and one that we can receive freely because you paid the price fully. Thank you, Lord, for purchasing forgiveness for us at such a price. And thank you, Lord, that now we've been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. How will you not along with him freely give us all things, including all the guidance and direction we need to walk in a way that honors you in life? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your amazing grace and love. Take this time of communion, and may we honor and glorify you by worshiping you, Lord, not just in spirit, but also in truth. Thank you for that truth that saves us, truth that can be tested, truth that stands under examination. We give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen.